Our text is going to be verse 12 of chapter 4 in Acts. We'll begin reading God's word at verse 1. Hear the word of the living God. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. Beloved in the Lord, we come to this fourth chapter in the book of Acts, which is the sequel to the event that had just taken place. And Luke, the doctor and physician who writes this book, brings us the events that occurred after that crippled man was healed and the explanation for it. You'll remember this man was left at the side of the church, as it were, to sit at the gate of the temple and beg. It's interesting that the world offered no hope for him. Peter, on the other hand, when he saw the man who reached out and asked for alms or a gift for the poor, reached out and gave him, through the power of Jesus Christ, the better gift of healing. And that man, as the third chapter tells us, and it ends with it telling us that he not only was able to walk, but he began to leap about. And you can imagine the amazement of the crowd who had seen him so often over 40 years, a man who had never walked a day in his life, now not only walking, but literally, as we say, jumping for joy, leaping, praising the Lord. There was a response to that event, and that response is what chapter 4 is all about. It begins by saying that as they were speaking to the people. In other words, this continues chapter 3 and the ministry of the apostles as they were speaking to them. Certain people got, and the word is a very strong word, verse 2, greatly annoyed. Not just a little bit put out, but they were greatly annoyed. And it lists the people who were greatly annoyed at what Peter is going to say in later on to them as he has been speaking to the crowd, that Jesus Christ is Lord. The ones that are annoyed are the priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees, and all of these religious leaders are annoyed. It's interesting, just as a sideline, that the Sadducees are working together with the very people that they didn't agree with. There's a passage in one of the Gospels, I believe it's Matthew, where it says that there were two particular groups of people, the Herodians and the Pharisees. They didn't get along. They were like Republicans and Democrats. They didn't get along. But what united them at the end was that they hated Jesus And they became fast friends because they plotted together to kill Jesus. It's interesting, is it, that people who can't get along with each other can get along with each other when they have a common enemy, and usually that common enemy is Jesus Christ, or those who represent him, as we see it in this passage. But what this passage is, as we come to it now, is really a confession of faith. Peter, with clarity and emphasis, declares not only in chapter 4, but in the third chapter that we've already examined, Jesus is Savior and Lord. Jesus, the central theme of the preaching of the early church, the central theme of the scripture, Jesus Christ is Lord. And he gives this confession under these difficult circumstances. And here we begin to see the persecution that now, because Jesus is no longer present, he is present, of course, in spirit, but he's ascended to the right hand of God. They can't persecute him. They thought they had gotten rid of the problem when they put him on a cross, and then they put him in a tomb, and then they sealed the tomb with a big rock, and then they posted a guard, and they went home and said, finally, we don't have to deal with this Jesus anymore. And all of a sudden, Peter and John are preaching Jesus, the ascended Lord, lives. And not only are they preaching, this is not in a corner anymore. This is in the temple. This is causing a stir in the community. 5,000 people. How's that for church growth? In about a day, they went from 3 to 5,000. That's Holy Spirit driven, gospel driven church growth through the preaching of the gospel. It wasn't Peter had a program where he handed out suckers and balloons and had some things to offer to the people to make them feel good and step forward. I'm going to help you find a plan that's going to solve your problems, the Dr. Oz of his day. No, Peter had none of that. His message was Jesus. And that message was the cause for the persecution. It began. The temple police were called. The religious authorities objected. And as I said, they objected vehemently, strongly. The Sadducees were greatly annoyed. And you know why they were particularly annoyed? Because one of the bedrock issues of the Sadducees party was that they didn't believe in the resurrection, and that's exactly what Peter was preaching, the resurrection of Jesus, the Son of God. And so their unbelief comes to the surface, and they begin to persecute by locking up these two disciples, Peter and John, and putting them on trial. The very people that participated in Jesus' crucifixion are the same authorities who are now demanding answers from the followers of Jesus, Peter and John, who are proclaiming the Jesus who lives, and their unbelief surfaces. They reject the message. They reject the messenger, and they reject the Christ who is the center of this message. Unbelief didn't take notice of this great miracle that had just occurred. It was an amazement to the crowd. The crowd began to gather increasingly when they saw or heard about this man who could not walk. They knew about him. They knew him from their goings to the temple. And so now their attention is riveted on this man who is leaping and walking and rejoicing was healed. How did that happen? The unbelieving leaders, the Sadducees, didn't ask that. They come to these disciples with the rejection of the gospel as the heart of their message, demanding how these two disciples did what they did, and they make it in a very strong way in the original language. It says in verse 7, by what power or by what name do this, you. That's the structure of the language. because when you put the word at the end of the sentence, it heightens the emphasis. In other words, they're looking at Peter and saying, "Who are you? Fisherman? You don't have any education. You don't have any power. You!" It is a way in which they're putting him down. And so this persecution, demanding from Peter, what name is the name by which you do this, gains a response. And Peter's confession is and has for its center the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What an opportunity to preach. By what name do you do this? And Peter says, "Well, let me tell you." And he goes immediately to the scripture. He reaches back to Psalm 118, verse 22, that text which says, "You," and he applies it to those leaders, the builders, rejected the cornerstone. But that cornerstone rejected by you was appointed by God to accomplish his purpose as the cornerstone of his temple, the building that he is constructing, the people that he is gathering by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the name of Jesus, that name from the Hebrew Yeshua, Joshua, all through the Old Testament means Savior, Deliverer, and the word Yeshua or Joshua means Jehovah is salvation, and it is a sign all throughout Scripture that through him and his perfect work, his obedience to God's word, he will save his people, delivering them from their sin. Jesus himself is the Savior. He is, Peter says, the Christ, which is just a word from Greek that means anointed. We should translate that one always as not Christ, but anointed one, the Messiah. Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word from which we get the word Messiah. Anointed by God and appointed from before the foundation of the world to be the deliverer of sinners by the power of God. There's no other deliverance from any other quarter. And then Peter seals that truth in these words, our text. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the one that God sent into this world to be born the God-man, God in the flesh, to go to the cross, to die for sinners. Jesus is the only one who can deal with our sin. Jesus is the one who dealt with our sin on the cross, because there he bore the punishment of our sin, the wrath of God upon us was born in Christ. And so with the songwriter, we must say, "Thou must save, and thou alone." Jesus is the only one who could die for sins, and the only one who was raised triumphantly. This is the essential message of Christianity that Peter is preaching to the Sanhedrin, that Peter is preaching to the religious leaders, and Peter is laying out as the foundational message for the church of Jesus Christ in this world, that Jesus is the name by which sinners are saved. And for you and for me, that means Jesus is the only one that can save us, representing us before God as our high priest, the only one who could bear my guilt, the only one who could impart to me a new nature and deal with my stony, cold, dead heart that despised God by nature. He's the only one who for me could conquer the world, the flesh, and the devil and defeat my enemy, death. And the only one who will, as our Heidelberg Catechism teaches us, raise us triumphantly to eternal life in that fellowship with him for all eternity, for he has gone before us and he is the first fruits of that great harvest that God is going to bring into the glory of heaven. Jesus is everything to me, the believer may say, because he is the only one in which salvation is proclaimed. That's the confession of faith that Peter had, and that should be your confession of faith as well. And it is our confession. Take a moment and think about what's in your hymnal. There are many hymns that remind us of the name of Jesus. We could name many, but just a few. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds. The hymn writer goes on to speak of that in that hymn of how the name of Jesus means salvation and deliverance. All hail the power of Jesus' name, because we exalt him and glorify him. Raised by God to his right hand, he rules for the church now and for you. All hail the power of Jesus' name, because as Peter proclaimed it and as the Bible declares it, Jesus is Lord. All hail the power of Jesus' name. And if we know that name, oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing our great Redeemer's praise, it should cause our hearts to well up with a desire to sing God's praise and to glorify him for all eternity. Check your hymnal. Check your heart. Does the name of Jesus evoke in you great joy? It should, because he is the one who has completed your salvation. He is that certain token, as it were, of our resurrection. And as I mentioned, the Heidelberg Catechism beautifully tells us that it is because of his resurrection and his ascension to God's right hand that our resurrection and the fact that we will be raised into glory with him is secure. Jesus is the name we have reason to love and to adore. And Peter's confession also speaks of the power of that name. Remember, the setting for this message of Acts 4 is, of course, the healing of that lame man at the temple. For him, the name of Jesus meant the power to heal. And that physical healing is linked to what it signifies. Far more marvelous than the healing itself is the healing that comes to us when we're saved from sin, the healing of our broken hearts, the healing that is exhibited to us in that new nature, that new creation which is in Jesus Christ. When we hear the summons of God to faith and obey it, we have implanted in our hearts a life by regenerating power, the power of the Holy Spirit to bring repentance and faith, by which we turn and trust with confidence the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the power of his name, and it's a confession then that we should declare without apology to the world in which we live, as Peter stood before this assembly of rulers and those who imprisoned him. He didn't back down. Peter said, "You're guilty. You killed Jesus." And then he went on and preached to them Jesus. He declared without apology. He didn't back down. He didn't say, "Well, I'd better watch what I say or I might get another 30 days in the slammer." Peter proclaimed Jesus. And I think that means that we must as well proclaim without apology the name of Jesus Christ to a world that desperately needs to know there is no salvation in any other name. There's no other game in town, as the saying goes. I know there are many other religions in the world, but the Bible declares that there is but one true religion, that which is attached to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by which we are saved. This is extremely controversial. It was then. How much more so today? We live in a day in which people want nothing to do with the name of Jesus. Oh, it's all right if you want to believe that. You believe what you want to believe, and I'll believe what I want to believe. What's wrong with that? If that person doesn't believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, what is their eternal and everlasting destiny? It is, of course, hell, the lake of fire, because there is salvation in but one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Think for a moment of the desperate situation of the religion of Islam and those followers who would give their lives for that particular religion. It is a religion bereft of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not there. It's a religion that takes its followers to the very end, and the very end for those who follow that religion will be the lake of eternal fire and punishment unless they turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we should be driven by this message to desire the salvation of those who do not know him, whether it's Islam, Hinduism, Shintoism. The nations of this world are as plenteous as are the religions that they follow. But there is but one name by which salvation comes, and it is Jesus. It is Jesus Christ alone, and sadly the church throughout the world has turned aside from the exclusiveness of Jesus as the only Savior. And you see in many places that the nerve that drives the enterprise of missions has been cut. Substitutes have been brought forth. Many have lost their first love. I would just refer you to a particular book on the history of Princeton Seminary by a man named Calhoun, a retired professor of Covenant Seminary. He talked about Princeton Seminary in 1929, when it was the leading theological institution in the entire world for training ministers. And in volume one of that two-volume history of Princeton Seminary, he gives a history of many of the young men who went out to the ends of the earth with the gospel, and in many cases they never reached their destination because they died along the way of various diseases. But what they did was this: they left everything, total commitment, total devotion, total self-sacrifice, going to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, because they believed in the power of the name of Jesus. They understood the absolute exclusiveness of the name of Jesus. He and he alone is the one who gives the gift of eternal life. That's the plain truth and the teaching of Scripture. It should make us weep at the spectacle of a world dying and going to hell. For us, then, it means that we press on. We redouble our efforts. More has to be done. Our missions programs, our missionaries, have to increasingly be supported and sent out, because this world dying apart from Jesus has to know that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And for you, if you are still cold-hearted and impenitent and unconverted, then the message for you, your only hope, is in Jesus. Beloved, we have a world that is dying because it has not heard and it has not come to Jesus. Let us fervently pray that God will give us the capacity, and our churches and the churches that remain faithful to the teaching of Scripture today, that ability to proclaim what Peter did as he stood before these men. There's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Proclaim Jesus, because Jesus is Lord. To God be the glory. Amen.